The words of the prophet Isaiah, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. So before the light, the darkness. The world into which Jesus was born was in darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus was a Jew. Now the Jews on paper were the most God-fearing people on earth. But the reality at Jesus' coming was very different. The worship of God was cold, formal, dead. And the word of God had been replaced by a forest of religious health and safety, do's and don'ts. Man-made traditions dressed up to look like the will of God. And all it did was to grind people down. What's more, the church had never been so full of hypocrites. Well, if that was the people of God, if that was the nation that was nearest to God, what did it say about all the other nations? Before the light, the darkness. And added to all of this, no word from God for over 400 years. The long silence. The people walked in darkness. But there were a handful of true believers. They were like pinpricks of light in the darkness. And Luke begins his gospel by introducing us to some of them. And we find them waiting. They're waiting for the coming one, waited for the expected one, waiting for the promised one. They're looking for the Christ. They're looking for the day when God would visit his people. They were looking for the day when the light would begin to dawn. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Luke in his gospel in the first two chapters, we meet some of these people who are waiting for that day when the light will dawn. And Luke groups them into four. So this evening you have Luke chapters 1 and 2 in front of you. We'll just look at a few verses from each chapter. Four groups of people, four points. And the first we'll find in Luke chapter 1, and it's Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Now the world is about to change. The long night will soon be over. The dawn's about to break. God's clock is ticking down to the birth of this child. We're almost at 0 hour. So where does God make his move? God's great plan is about to turn on two creaking hinges. Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're godly. They're childless, or they've prayed for a child for many years, and they are old. I'm not sure I'd agree with one commentator when he describes them as decrepit, but they are past it. So, Christian friend, you may be old, you may be past it, you may be decrepit, but that doesn't mean your usefulness has come to an end. On the contrary, God's plan for your life may have been leading up to this very point. Like Zacharias and Elizabeth, the main event may yet be before you. Maybe like them, you've been praying for something for years and years, and God, it seems, has never answered that prayer. Well, maybe God is stirring himself to answer what you've been praying for years. Your life up to this point may have been a preparation for what is yet to come. Just because you're old, just because others think you're past it, doesn't mean you are. Your usefulness in the purposes of God may be reaching its climax, its fulfillment. So Matthew Henry says, may your best years be your last years, your best works, your last works, your best comforts, your last comforts. So God is going to do a great work through an old couple. Well, what happens? Well, we're told, chapter 1, verse 9, Zacharias, he's a priest, he enters the temple to burn incense. He enters a room called the holy place. He enters it alone. And yet he's not alone. Someone is there. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zacharias is terrified. As probably you would be and I would be. We're told, verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now every child is a miracle, but John's birth really will be miraculous. Look at verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Elizabeth is infertile. She's now past the menopause. There's no way that she can conceive unless God supernaturally intervenes. And he does, with a promised son, John, who we know as John the Baptist. But if his birth is remarkable, John is to be a remarkable son. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Zacharias, you'll be thrilled. You've prayed for this for years. Of course you'll be delighted. You'll rejoice. But many others are going to rejoice as well. Because John's coming will herald a greater coming. Verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So John from the womb will be set apart for God, for a great work, that of announcing the coming of the Christ. John will be a Nazarite. From the womb, he'll renounce the ordinary and the everyday for a greater calling. Filled with the Spirit of God and consumed with the fire of heaven, John's consecration will burn with a ferocious heat. Which is why sometimes John the Baptist is a bit scary. Verse 16, he'll exercise a powerful ministry. Through his fiery preaching, lives will be transformed. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll turn them from darkness to light. And like some latter-day Elijah, verse 17, John's coming will have a profound impact. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Ordinary people leading ordinary lives, ordinary families, will be touched and changed by the preaching of this man, John. Now, how do you rate the spiritual health of our nation? Are we a people who are walking in darkness? Only one way to find out. Visit the nation's homes. Visit your home. Have you seen Muppet Christmas Carol? Or maybe you're much posher and you've actually read A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens himself. And you know that Scrooge is visited by three spirits, the second of which is the ghost of Christmas Present. He's a jolly giant, he's got brown curls, he's got a fur-lined green robe, he's wreathed with holly and icicles hanging from it. And he transports Ebenezer Scrooge around the city. And they visit a variety of places and a variety of homes so that Scrooge can watch and listen and learn. But what if he was visiting the homes in Christmas 2010? What would he witness? How do we treat our children? How do we speak to our parents? What do we really think of our neighbours? We're all very friendly, aren't we, and give Christmas cards and smile, but what do we really think of our neighbours? And do husbands really love their wives? And do wives really trust their husbands? And what else is going on in my home? What about when I've got the remote and I'm watching the television and no one else is in the room with me? What do I watch? Or alone with the computer? And what do I say when my guard is down? Because that's what home is like, isn't it? Our guard is down, the shoes come off, we stretch out, we loaf around, and the real me comes out. And we can be a model of compassion and tenderness and friendliness in the home. But what happens when I'm under pressure? What happens when someone's bending my ear and nagging and going on and saying things and someone's kicking off? What happens when I'm under pressure and I've had a difficult day and I come back and I've come back home? Do I get angry, moody, and argy? And I merely turn it in on myself and say, I don't need this. Put me under pressure, what flows out? And I make those choices, don't I? Little choices all the time, and some big choices. Why do I make those choices? Is it because of what God says? Or is it because of what I say? And when I've got my questions, where do I go for my answers? Do I get my answers from those who are going to agree with me? I like it, I'm going to do this. Or do I get my answers from what God has to say? Would I rather that God's on the other side of the doorstep rather than living in my home, rather than in my house, looking in every room, seeing what I don't want other people to see? If we're honest, if we could visit the homes, the ghost of Christmas present, a silent witness watching the way we interact with each other, our lives are a bit of a mess, aren't they? Sometimes it's a dirty, shameful mess. And in my home, it's very evident, very plain, I don't love my neighbour as myself. I don't love God with all my heart. A visit to our homes, the homes of this land, will tell us that this land is walking in darkness. A visit to my home will tell me whether or not I'm walking in darkness. Well, John's impact will be on the homes in Israel. It won't be a superficial ministry. When he preaches, they won't be saying, morning, vicar, that was a lovely sermon, thank you very much. His preaching will go right to the heart of the nation. It will go to the home. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Things are going to happen in families, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. When he preaches, people will come back to God. They won't just say, I'm sorry. They'll make a clean break with the past. And marriages will be healed. And parents and children, maybe you haven't spoken to each other peaceably for years, they'll embrace each other. Be wonderful, won't it? But happy families won't be an end in itself. All this is preparatory for something greater, or should we say, someone. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's ministry is to prepare the people for the arrival of another. John's the outrider. He's sent on ahead to get the people ready because someone is coming. Someone is expected to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now think about it, John. If that's the impact of the messenger, the outrider, what will be the impact of the Christ? But Zacharias and Elizabeth are not the only ones who are waiting. So point number two, there's another one who's waiting. She's a teenager. She's Mary. She might be only 16 years old. Now, 6 months after Gabriel's announcement to Zacharias, he appears to Mary, chapter 1, verse 28. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Why? Because you're to be the mother of the coming one. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." And if John is great, Jesus will have no equal, verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So he's a king. The son of Mary. He's the son of God. He's also the son of David. Now who's David? David lived 1,000 years before. David reigned as king over Israel. And being king over God's people, he reigned, and this is the dimensions of which the Old Testament puts it, he reigned as God's viceroy. He reigned as God's representative upon the earth. He was, in that sense, the son of God. But of course, David died. His throne passed to his son, Solomon. Solomon died. The throne passed to his son, Rehoboam. He died. It passed to his son. And so each successive king, each successive son of David, they held the throne in trust until the coming of the one to whom the throne actually belonged. Well, now the angel says to Mary, he's coming. The one to whom the throne belongs is coming. It's the true king. It's the last king. It's the son of David. It's the son of God. Divine and human. And if David was God's representative upon the earth, if he stood in God's shoes as God's viceroy, here is God's ultimate representative. Because God himself is coming. Emmanuel. God with us. And Jesus is his name. Extraordinary, isn't it? We'll see the human face of God. Did you know God had a human face? People say, well, what's God like? He has a human face. He is Jesus. And he'll be the last king. He'll have no successor because he will reign forever. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, all that's said to Mary in the space of a few words. She's a teenager. What does Mary do? She takes God at his word. But there's a but. How can I have a son when I'm a virgin? Now, she loves Joseph. Joseph loves her. It's a long-term relationship. They're engaged. They're young. She finds Joseph attractive. He finds Mary attractive. They're human. They have blood coursing through their veins. But they say, we'll wait. We want to please God. We'll wait until marriage. So she's a virgin. So she asked. And Mary said to the angel, verse 34, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Elizabeth was infertile. She was past it. But now she's 6 months pregnant. John's a miracle baby, because with God nothing is impossible. But this child that Mary's to have will be more remarkable still. John was the child of his parents. Half his DNA from Zacharias, half his DNA from Elizabeth. It was a natural union in that sense. But Jesus, well, half his DNA is from Mary, but the other half is through the supernatural working of the Spirit of God. He is, in fulfillment of that ancient promise, that ancient prophecy, the seed of the woman. This is to be a virgin birth. So when it comes to Jesus, don't look for natural explanations. He's not the natural child of Joseph and Mary. He is virgin born. If you're looking for natural explanations, if he is the natural child of Mary and Joseph, then there can be no Emmanuel, God with us. No beautiful life, no death for sinners, no empty tomb, no sitting upon the throne of the universe, no coming again, no great light to break the darkness. It's supernatural. The virgin birth stands like a sentry at the entrance saying who this child is going to be. Everything about him is supernatural. Well, Christian friends, look at what Mary says next. This is extraordinary. Right? Just think. All this information just come sweeping in on her, maybe just, you know, in the telling of it, maybe it's just a few minutes. And then we read verse 38. And how much of it does she really understand? Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Extraordinary, isn't it? What can we learn? She's willing. Christian friend, are you? She's humble. She's trusting. and she's obedient. On hearing the command of God, she simply trusts and obeys. I'm not sure I understand all of this, but that's not my business. Consequences are his. I will trust and obey. Here I am, use me. Which of course is why God is using her. We thought of an old creaking couple, haven't we? They're useful to God. Their usefulness is just coming on tap. And here's a teenage girl. A nobody. An unknown. Most of her day would be spent doing mundane, boring, trivial things by comparison to what other people would regard as important. No one's noticed her. No one sees her. No one thinks about her. But God sees. God knows. Here's a girl I can use. The same we said of you, Christian friend. In your solitude, when God watches, what does he see? Can he use you? You humble, obedient, willing. Leave the consequences with him. Here am I. Use me. Well, the months pass, and Jesus is born in Bethlehem. We move to chapter 2. So it was while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, point number 3, let's look at the shepherds, more briefly. Chapter 2 and verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And again an angel. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings, good news of great joy, which will be to all people. The angel has come. It's the announcement. It's zero hour. At last, he is here. Verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. All the ingredients are there, aren't they? It's the son of David born in the city of David. And the darkness is broken. Just like the angels breaking the darkness of that night. The world has been in a blanket of darkness. The darkness is now broken because here is a Saviour to bring people back to God. A Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord is a divine title, isn't it? Because the eternal God enters time. And he who had no beginning begins as a baby. And he who spoke galaxies into existence catches his first breath. It's all coming to pass just as the prophets foretold, just as they spoke. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them as light has shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's on that Bethlehem night. It's a new dawn. And the first streaks of gold break across the sky. And the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. Well, we come to our closing point, point number 4. Because another is waiting, who really is decrepit. And his name is Simeon. Now, 6 weeks after Jesus is born, he's taken to the temple in Jerusalem. And we read chapter 2, verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. He's waiting. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's a man who's waiting for the dawn. He's waiting for the coming one. He's waiting for all that God has promised. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. He's waiting for that light to come. The consolation of Israel. And it had been revealed to him, verse 26, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That must have been electrifying for him. The Christ will come in his lifetime. The expected one will come on his watch. Now, as an old man, it's very moving, isn't it? As an old man, that day has come. Simeon walks into the temple. He's been doing it for years. But his coming coincides with the coming of another. God has arranged the meeting. Verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Christ Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. He's an old man. Who knows what experiences he's lived through? But this is the turning point in his life. He took the child up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's come. The long wait is over. The day I've longed for, that day has come. I've lived to see the day. And I can now die in peace. What have you been looking forward to? You know those things, aren't they? We look forward to it, don't we? We count down the days. We say, there's only 10 days to go, only 10 hours to go, only 10 minutes to go. Imagine waiting all your life. And then the day comes. But then to be able to say, I can now die in peace. What have you been waiting for? And when it comes, when it happens, are you then able to say, well, now I'm ready to die in peace? Only those who have seen the Lord's salvation, only they are ready, only they have the right to die in peace. Well, Simeon the old man, he takes Jesus, a little baby, in his arms. It's a lovely scene, isn't it? It's all so human, this, isn't it? It's real flesh and blood, it's people, it's lives, it's families. An old man taking a little baby in his arms. And we ask him, Simeon, what do you see? Verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. He sees God's salvation. When God will send death into reverse. When God will drive back the curse. When he will take away sin. When he'll welcome sinners with open arms and give them new hearts, new lives, a new song to sing. God's salvation. When he'll give them a home in the new heavens and the new earth, where they will sit down with him to enjoy the everlasting banquet and the pleasures of God. All of that. So Simeon, as he looks at this child, I'm looking at that salvation now. It's all to be found in that child, in Jesus Christ, and nowhere else. And God's salvation isn't salami slicing. It's not penny pinching. A few here, a few there. Oh, we might save someone over here. Oh, there's someone over there we might save. And God says to Abraham, look at the stars. That'll be the number I will save. Well, can you count the stars? Look at the sand. Look at the seashore. That's the number of sinners I will save. So we pick up the sense of it here, verse 30. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, to the nations, and the glory to your people Israel. This child who breaks the darkness, he is the light of the world. And those who walked in darkness of whatever nation, they will flock to him, they will stream to him. He'll be the boast of his people. They'll say, I'm a Christian. I belong to this Jesus. Let me tell you about him. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My eyes have seen your salvation. Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled. They were astonished at the things which were spoken of him. But now Simeon introduces a darker note. Because the one who saves is also the one who divides. He'll divide families. He'll divide friends. Ultimately, the one who is coming will divide the world. Look at verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Jesus will come to his people, the Jews. Will they welcome him? The peasants' revolt in 1381. What did the young King Richard II, what did he do when faced with the revolt? How did he subdue the anger of the rioters? Did he kettle them? Did he charge at them? Did he yield to them? Certainly a young man, he rode out towards them. There he was, the one, and there they were, the many. And he spoke to them. He said, "Friends, what are you doing? I am your king. Follow me. I myself shall be your leader." Did they stumble at his words? Did they speak against him? No. Many bowed the knee. They gave up their rebellion and they followed their king. Thus, says Simeon, when the true King of Israel steps forward, holy, beautiful, wonderful, majestic, the one, the many, when he speaks, the many will stumble. And far from rallying to their king, they will reject him. And far from bowing the knee, they will speak against him. "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." And the rioting, the rebellion will reach such a pitch that they will take the Christ and they will nail him to a cross, and over his head they will write, "The King of the Jews." And Mary, his mother, will see it and it will break her heart. Verse 35, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." The Christ will not be universally welcomed. When the many who have walked in darkness, when they see the light, they will actually choose the darkness. They will actually refuse to come to the light because their deeds are evil. Jesus will divide Israel, but not just Israel. He divides the nations. He divides the world. He divides families, friends, colleagues. He divides congregations. In this congregation, there is a division tonight. Many will bow the knee to this Jesus, to the King, and they're saved. And many continue to rebel. They will not have this Jesus as their king. They will continue the life that they have. "Thank you very much. I want him on the outside of my home. Thank you very much." And they will be lost. What you do with this Jesus will send you to heaven or to hell. "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many." My friend, tonight, Jesus Christ rides out to you in his word. And being a friend, he's a friend of sinners, that's what I am. He says to you, you who are rebelling against his authority, he says, "Friends, what are you doing? I am your king. Follow me." So what are you going to do? It's the biggest question you'll ever face. What are you going to do with this Jesus? Will you bow the knee, my Lord? Or will you stumble? Will you quit your rebellion and change? And go over to him? And live your days in glad obedience and wonder and joy and delight in such a king? Or will you look at him and say, he's got to go? Is it going to be Christ or me? Verse 35, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. He reveals what's really going on in my life. He's the one who shines a light in all our beds. And what you do with this Jesus will determine your rising or your falling, your place in heaven or your casting into hell. Solemn stuff, isn't it? Sobering stuff. What do you boast in? What do you put on Facebook? Maybe you're writing one of those Christmas letters. What goes in the Christmas letter? What do you want to be remembered for? Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Whatever you boast in, whatever you say, put that on my CV. That's what identifies me. That's the most important thing about me. Or maybe whatever you're ashamed about. Ultimately, the Word of God says, all that actually matters is what you do with this Jesus. That's the axis upon which all our lives turn. Upon which eternity turns. What you will do with this Jesus. And that's where the Word of God has brought you tonight. What have you seen? A light has shined. A child is born. The great King himself has come. God's salvation. And all of us stand at the crossroads. So what will you do with this Jesus? And bow the knee? No. Then you will stumble. And you will fall. And there will be no one to rescue you. You bow the knee. Say yes. I've lived in the darkness. I know well enough my life is a mess. I'm glad other people don't quite see what I know about myself. But I know God sees. So God, be merciful to me. Forgive me. Save me. Change me. If you come to Jesus Christ, then you will rise, never to fall. But tonight your heart is being exposed. We're having a dialogue, aren't we? God's word has spoken to you. What are you going to do with this Jesus? Bow the knee and surrender? Or resist and walk away? Even at this moment, your heart is exposed one way or the other. Simeon took Jesus in his arms. Tonight in the gospel, Jesus would take you in his arms. He says, I've done everything. Everything you cannot do to put you right with God. I've done it by my cross. I am God's salvation. And I've come to save rebels like you. Friends, what are you doing? I am your king. Follow me.